The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 44 and ending at verse 52, can be found on page 969 of the Pew Bibles.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We're going to start this morning's sermon with a little quiz. You might have noticed a pen and paper that was given to you by two little ones this morning. We all love little quizzes, don't we? My personal favourite is the Courier Mail Rag quiz, Sunday quiz of 40 questions, where my colleagues and I try and at least get a pass mark of 20 questions right as a group on our lunch break at work. This quiz is compiled by Swedish physician, academic and educator around global health and development, Hans Rosling, who sadly passed away in 2017 at the age of 68. Rosling had spent the past two decades communicating data gathered by others. He related facts that he thought many academics had been too slow to appreciate and argued that researchers are ignorant about the state of the health and wealth of the world, the state of health and wealth around the world. According to Rosling, campuses are full of siloed people who do advocacy about things they don't understand. Perhaps Bible colleges and churches could be in the same situation. So let's test our knowledge about the world with 10 fact questions from Hans Rosling's book, Factfulness. Bill Gates said that this was one of the most important books that he's ever read. An indispensable guide to thinking clearly about the world. There's no trick questions, and we'll mark them as we go. You ready? In all low-income countries across the world today, how many girls finish primary school? Is it A, 20%, B, 40%, or C, 60%? How many girls finish primary school?
A.
The answer is 60%.
That's
it. Okay. Question two. Where does the majority of the world population live? Is it A, in low-income countries, B, middle-income countries, or C, high-income countries?
A.
I'd say.
Write your answer down. The answer is, in fact, B, middle-income countries.
Oh, okay. Got that wrong too.
Question three. In the last 20 years, the proportion of the world population living in extreme poverty has it almost doubled? A. B. Has it remained more or less the same? Or C. Has it almost halved? In the last 20 years, the proportion of the world population living in extreme poverty doubled? Is it the same or has it almost halved? Actually, almost halved.
Go on.
Question four, what is the average life expectancy in the world today? Is it 50 years, 60 years, or 70 years? Okay, so the answer is 70, so everybody's living older. Question Question five. How did the number of deaths per year from natural disasters change over the last 100 years? Has it more than doubled, remained the same, or has it decreased to less than half? I hear some people say doubled, I hear some people say decreased. It has decreased to less than half through our preparation for these natural disasters and our response. Question six, there's roughly 7 billion people in the world today. Which map shows best where they each live? Each figure represents 1 billion people. Is it A, very Asia heavy? Is it B, more spread out between Africa and Asia? Or is there a spread between North South America and a little bit between Europe and Africa and still heavy on the Asian side? The answer is in fact A. 4 billion people roughly in Asia. Question seven, how many of the world's 1 year old children today have been vaccinated against some disease? Is it 20%, 50% or 80%? Mark your answer down. It's 80%. Nearly all the world children in the world have been vaccinated. Question eight, we've only got two to go, eight, nine, and 10 to go. Worldwide, 30-year-old men have spent 10 years in school on average. How many years have women of the same age spent in school? Is it 9 years, 6 years, or 3 years? Somebody's correct, said 9 years.
I got one right.
Not far off, not far off. Question nine, how many people in the world have some access to electricity? Is it 20%, 50%, or 80%? It's 80%. And finally, global climate experts believe that over the next 100 years, the average temperature will, is it, will it get warmer, remain the same, or get colder? Get warmer. Correct. Mm-hmm. How did you do? Did you feel like you were doing a lot of guessing?
Yes.
Yes. Is anyone surprised?
Yeah. I'm doing
nothing. A few wrong answers, a few right answers, a bit of a mix. I certainly came far from blitzing the quiz the first time I did it. Over the years, Wesleyan posed hundreds of fact questions like these about basic global patterns and trends to thousands of people across the world. The tests were not complicated and there were no trick questions. He was careful to only use facts that were well documented by the UN and the World Bank development data and that were not disputed, yet most people did extremely badly. Question three, for example, about the trend of extreme poverty. Over the past 20 years, a proportion of the global population living in extreme poverty has almost halved. That's pretty revolutionary. Rosling considers this to be the most important change that has happened in the world in his lifetime. It's also a pretty basic fact to know about life on Earth, but people don't know it. On average, Rosling said about 7%, that's less than 1 in 10 people got this question right. And another example, question seven, about vaccination. So almost all children in the world are vaccinated today. That's pretty amazing. It means that almost all human beings alive today have some access to basic modern healthcare. But most people don't know this. An average of just 13% of people got that answer right. 86% of the people got the final question right about climate change. In all the rich countries where Rosling tested public knowledge in online polls, most people know that climate experts are predicting warmer weather. In just a few decades, scientific findings have gone from the lab to the public. This is a pretty amazing public awareness success story. Of course, there will always be deniers. The climate change apart, though, it's the same story of massive ignorance. And by this, he doesn't mean stupidity or anything intentional, but simply the lack of correct knowledge for all nine of the other questions. In 2017, he asked nearly 12,000 people in 14 countries to answer this quiz. They scored an average of about 2 correct answers out of the longer 12-question quiz. No one got full marks. And just one person in Sweden got 11 out of 12. A stunning 15% scored zero. So why the quiz, you might ask? Well, I think it serves as a particular example of how easy it is for us, myself included, to hold misconceptions about things that hinder us from seeing the bigger picture. I liken it to not seeing the forest for the trees. We see the trees in front of us, the news, conversations with other people, dinner table chats, pub talks, biases of all sorts, but we often fail to escape the thicket that we get caught up in. And when it comes to a 10-question quiz about the world in which we live, we can be surprised by the results. Hans Rosling went to great lengths to educate people about how the world is getting better, not worse, according to the facts. This should come as a pleasant surprise, especially when we're faced with so much bad news on the televisions. Most of us, according to Rosling, believe some obscure things about the world from many not-so-reputable sources. Fox News, for example. Could we face a similar challenge when it comes to living with our Bible? How about our understanding of Paul's letter to the Romans and our passage, the lecture he set for this Sunday in Romans 8, 28-31? I'll be the first to admit that Romans is a challenging read. Have we heard, read, or retold a particular version of this letter, chapter, or passage only to not really see the bigger picture? Tom Wright tells a story that he relates to Romans chapter 8. He says, "The woods were thick, with paths leading this way and that. I knew some of them quite well, and I had my favourites among them. But there was another path which I had never taken. It looked a bit overgrown and I couldn't see where it would go until one day I came to a place and someone had cleared the bushes enough to reveal a post with four letters and an arrow pointing along the path. Down the post, starting with a V, were I, E, and W. What sort of view? Intrigued, I took the path for the first time. To begin with, it was as I'd expected, overgrown with brambles, thorns and thorns in the way, and muddy underfoot. But then it turned sharply through the trees and began to climb quite steeply. Suddenly, instead of thick trees all around me, I saw clear sky emerging. Then I was out of the trees and onto a slab of rock. It was indeed a view. I was looking down not only on the whole large wood, but also on the little town beyond it. I could see the other hills in the distance and smoke rising between the villages. Half of the country seemed to lie there before me, and I might never have known. Romans 8 is like that view. From this point, we can see in astonishing clarity the whole plan of salvation for all of God's creation. Once you've glimpsed the view, you'll never forget it. And yet most readers of Romans, for many years and in many traditions, have hurried on by, have been busy with theories of individual justification and salvation. They have been eager for moral lessons, for a fresh experience of the Spirit, or a fresh theology to back up the experience that they've had. They've been on their way to the great questions about Israel and the Gentiles, which do indeed preoccupy a great deal of Romans, not least the next few chapters. Indeed, many have been so obsessed with individual justification and salvation that they've completely missed the fact that Paul is building an argument about God's saving plan for all creation to a church in Rome whom he's never visited. The purpose of Paul's letter is not to construct a doctrinal thesis, nor was it Paul setting out a Roman's road to salvation or to heaven or somewhere in the sky as some may have taught. One of my lecturers used to remind me that when we come to reading Paul's letters, we're essentially reading someone else's mail. So we know all things work together for the good of those who love God, and who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? God is for us. Who is against us? Verse 28 is comforting, isn't it? It seems pretty clear. All things work together for good for those who love God. Tom Wright says, it's a very dense bit of Greek. When we look at it, actually God is the subject of the sentence. That's the first thing. It's God who will work all things together. But then the working together, the verb Paul uses here, means God is taking those whom God loves as his partners. And the previous two verses explain who those partners are. So let's rewind a couple of verses. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And that's where it joins today's reading. When he says, those who love God, he's referring to those who are lamenting, who are groaning in the groaning of all creation earlier in the chapter, who are resonating with the pain of the world. And Paul says that the Holy Spirit is indwelling them, and the Spirit too is groaning with inarticulate yearning. That means something's going on here, that within the world there's the church, and there is the Spirit groaning. Those who are holding on to that lament, Paul says, they are the ones who love God. And somehow God uses that lament, that prayer, which is often a wordless prayer, a cry of pain, of not understanding, God uses that within his purposes for good, for larger good to come to the world, which in the passage is about the renewal of all creation, the time when the whole creation will be set free. So it's actually deeper and more nuanced than God's got our backs. He'll make things turn out okay for those who love him. It's more the groans of the Spirit is leading the church to partner with God for the purpose of the renewal of all creation. Let's move to verses 29 and 30. Like me, you might have read or heard these couple of verses used in some circles to justify who's in and who's out, usually in the context of why Christians have been chosen or predestined or justified by God in their own individualistic interpretations of the words. And if we actually take a step back and respect the literary and cultural context of this passage in Paul's letter to the Romans, then we can't take it at its standalone face value. It holds an important place in the letter, and an important place in the whole of Paul's argument. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. What really sticks out here is the word family at the end of verse 29. In the context of the letter, Paul is laying out what it means to be the people of God, and fundamentally, it means Jews and Gentiles, siblings, foreknown and predestined to be conformed into the image of God's Son. Now, this Jew-Gentile early Christian mix was a big issue at the time in Rome. You could imagine the Gentile Christians looking down at Jewish Christians and saying, yeah, we don't have to keep those silly laws that you do. You could imagine the Jewish Christians saying, yeah, but we were here first. We're the chosen ones. And who are you to take claim our history with Yahweh? And Paul deals with that tension throughout Romans. But this passage has to be understood somehow within the larger context of Paul saying, there's one family of God, one family. And it's made up of all sorts of people, with neither being above the other. This one family has been part of God's plan all along. God predestined this. The Jews were here first, but now both are in Christ. From chapter 1 of Romans, Paul has been building this argument that all have sinned. None are more or less deserving than the other of God's love. In Christ, God's family is open to all. The invitation is to everybody, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Pauline scholar Daniel Kirk says that our place in the family is derived from Jesus. To be in Christ is to be in the Spirit, part of the family of God. This is what it looks like to be rescued from life in Adam, which is life in the flesh. There is no other way to explain this. How are we God's new creation family? It is because the Spirit that confers Jesus' sonship is also in us, the church. It is because we are in Christ, so that what is true of him is true of us. It is because God is transforming us into what humanity was always supposed to be, which Christ already is. It is because of the Spirit. It is because of Jesus. It's because of us. Can you see how absolutely obscure it is to read Paul's letters as addressed to us as individuals? Can you imagine Paul sitting down and saying, these people need to know how to get to heaven individually, so I'm going to write this? Because that makes very little sense of the letter, especially as you get to chapter 12, where Paul talks about stuff that seems out of touch with this individual notion. Because he's saying things like, bear each other's burdens, or don't make it hard for those who are weaker and feel like they can't eat everything. What Paul is saying here as he's gearing up for the second half of the letter is like, Jews, don't feel weird about these Gentiles being part of things. This has been part of God's plan since the very, very, very beginning. Predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice how these words are in the past tense. They are predestined, called, justified, and glorified. These things have taken place through Christ and what Christ has done. Paul saying, you're both part of the one and the same family of God. In Christ, God has declared you both righteous and therefore justified. And Paul doesn't actually unpack what he meant by predestined in this letter or anywhere else. Instead, he concentrates his focus on the things God planned and purposed for them, that they would be shaped into the model of Jesus, the true image of God, becoming genuinely human as they join the family of the truly human one, Jesus the Messiah. A Bible scholar Peter Enns suggests that Paul's painting a picture of a global humanity, and you could even say a cosmic humanity, because when he talks about creation in the same chapter, he's painting a huge picture of what this all means, and to reduce it to a roadmap for how someone individually gets right with God, it just doesn't fit. It's like putting a square peg in a round hole. We have to remember that he's writing to early Christians. He's not actually trying to convert or proselytize anybody. Don't get me wrong, he's certainly trying to get his point across and clear things up, which Paul is very good at. He's writing to people who are in Christ, saying the implications of this new humanity that God is revealing in Christ is bigger than your bickering will allow you to see. And to me, that's worth reading and worth noting. Our reading today can make more sense to us when we read further on, where Paul basically says in chapter 12, so now, basically saying things like bear each other's burdens, and therefore do this and this and this. These aren't just commands. Paul's actually spent time explaining the cosmic nature of his faith. As a result, he's like, guys, Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians, can you just stop arguing? Stop bickering, okay? You know why? Because you've been predestined. You've been foreknown. You're one body. This situation in the Church of Rome, this mixture of peoples, that's the will of God. That's the foreknowledge of God. So you're living in that. Now act like it's something you own. You're living into God's will. Now act like it's something you own. That's good news. God's family is bigger than the Jews and Gentiles could have imagined. Paul goes on to proclaim, if God is for us, who is against us? And who will separate us from the love of Christ? In Christ, religious, cultural, and ethnic boundaries fall down powerless. I think Paul's brilliant letter to the Romans, although not directly written and addressed to us, still speaks to us in our context in deep, meaningful ways. There is value in reading someone else's mail. Maybe not neighbours, but this kind of mail. Romans is not a letter to be picked apart and used as clobber texts or proof texts. It's actually an encouragement for the church. As the well-known saying suggests, we risk not seeing the forest for the trees, when we approach Paul's letter to the Romans as verses to be quoted or used to support evangelistic arguments or agendas. As Tom Wright suggested, when we can actually see the forest for the trees, God's wonderful purpose of the renewal of all creation and partnering with us in the power of the Spirit, it opens us up to new horizons that were there all along, but we just failed to notice. Perhaps we can be surprised by Romans in a similar way Hans Rosling might have surprised us with his quiz. We have reason to be optimistic because of Rosling's lifetime of work studying global development statistics that suggest the world is getting better, not worse. According to Rosling, that's good news. We'd have to agree, wouldn't we? And according to the Apostle Paul, God has foreknown and predestined us, his family, to be conformed into the image of his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, called, justified, and glorified in and because of Jesus Christ our Lord, with the mission of partnering with God in the transformation and renewal of all creation. That's not just good news, that's great news. Wouldn't you agree? Amen. Thank you.